My name is Bob Schull, and I'm the pastor of Community Engagement, and I'll be speaking today about how God wants to lead us to engage our community with the love of Christ in a way that the gospel of Jesus can begin to radically impact Northern Virginia. Our mission statement says that we are fully committed to know Christ and make him known. God made his priority clear when he summarized the law in these two things. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbors, yourself. The way we demonstrate our love for God is tangibly seen in the way that we love our neighbors. Which leads me to a question for us to consider this morning. What would it take for us to take God's mission for us to love our neighbors so seriously that it would actually become the driving priority of our daily lives? That's a great question, because I think it's all on our heart. But how do we make it our priority? To answer that question, I'm going to look at several things that we need to understand if we're going to begin to fully take on our mission. The first one is just talking about our mission itself. I've been blessed to be part of Reston Bible Church since about 1976 when I was in high school. When I gave God an ultimatum, when the guilt of my life was just so in my face, and I said, God, if you're really there, you need to show up and tell me, what do you want from me? I had grown up in a family that went to church. I was even an altar boy. I went to a Christian school, and I would have considered myself a Christian, but I really didn't get it. Christianity to me at that time just seemed like something you did. It's not something that you actually lived. It didn't really impact your own life. But then I came to Reston Bible Church, and there I saw no robes, no stained glass, no ritual. Instead, I saw people who brought their Bibles to church and opened them up when the sermon was given. I saw people who were hungry to learn and apply what God said and what wanted for them. I saw people who sang, and they seemed to really believe what they were singing. And they talked about what God was doing in their lives, and also about how he was using them to help others come to know Christ, to know his forgiveness, his love, and his grace that he was offering them from dying in their place. Now, I actually pushed back in my pride. Since I'd gone to a Christian school, I'm like, you can't tell me anything. I don't know about Jesus. But I finally had to come to terms with that. And one night, in Eric Smith's parents' basement, where the youth group met, I remember the youth pastor then, Dave Wenzel, shared, and it finally struck me that God wasn't looking for me to add, you know, to all my sins. He wasn't asking me to just keep adding on all these good things, because the problem with adding all these things, all my sin is still here. These good things never took it away. And the verse that really spoke to me was Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I really didn't think that could be in the Bible. That kind of blew the whole religion deal, right? Like, well, why would anyone go to church, give money, or do anything? And I remember that night when Dave Wenzel gave the gospel and he led us in a prayer. And I realized, and I said to God, I put my faith in you alone. And then I sensed God taking all the garbage of my life and replacing it with his righteousness. And that was the most incredible feeling. I could look at myself again and not be disgusted. I was clean. I got it. From that point on, I realized I had an individual responsibility to share what I had found out with others, the gospel. And I was encouraged week by week as I attended RBC, seeing and sensing both the church and the youth group were committed to this same mission to share the love of God with everyone we knew. This individual mission is found in Matthew 4:19, where it says, where Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Interesting statement. I will make you fishers of men. The definition of being a disciple is simply a person who actually follows Jesus. And Jesus' promise to those who do follow him is he said, if you follow me, I'll be in the process of making you, changing your heart, turning you into a fisher of men. So all I need to do is follow, and he will change my heart, and he will change my priorities. But here's a question that I, for myself, even had to consider. if I'm not seeing myself becoming more of a fisherman, if I'm not seeing my heart for the lost grow, then am I really following Jesus? Is that really my problem? Because he's promised that if I will just follow, he will turn me there. That's something I would have us consider today. But what he did say is, if you're going to follow, it's not a simple thing. He said you're going to have to first deny yourself. Say no to you, no to your will, your wants, your kingdom, and choose his. And secondly, he said you're going to need to die to yourself. Well, what's got to die? Well, it's all the things that are killing me, my pride, my sin, my lust. God is in the process of removing all of that so I can have the freedom to live, and he's replacing them with humility and selflessness, kindness and love. So it's important for each one of us to establish what will be that one priority in our lives, and will that be that I will be a fisher of men? There's also a corporate mission that we all share together. And it's actually that driving mission that brings us together and requires of us to have, not just be nice with each other, but have a genuine depth of fellowship, because we need each other to keep on task, to remind ourselves we are not idiots for making that a priority and that it is worth it with all that we face. I saw that in the early days of RBC, and I see that today as well. Paul describes this corporate responsibility in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul was continuously thanking God for the church at Philippi and had been praying for them because they had partnered with him from the first day until that point. And then in verse 12, it says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me, which was jail, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it may be known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. You know, as a church, it's not a good look if one of your big leaders is arrested in jail. So they struggle with that. Like, what does that mean? Shouldn't God be, you know, doing something crazy here? But you know what? Paul helped them realize that was also a part of God's call. That's part of this mission. Can you imagine having a captive audience every day to preach to? As the soldiers and the prisoners, they're just stuck with Paul, and he just faithfully shared, and that's where a church was born, in the prison and amongst the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that were around him. And the outcome of that is that the followers in the church outside became that much more bold, which is so awesome. In verse 27, he goes on to say, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for that sake. Paul's challenge to them was to live on mission. Their life would need to measure up to the gospel. What they were going to share was the truth, and therefore they had to live with that same truth. He challenged them to say, you have to stand firm in this. You cannot be divided. You cannot be hiding. You cannot be pursuing lesser priorities, even good ones. But he says they should be striving side by side, having one mind, all focused together on advancing the faith of the gospel, fully aware and counting the cost that when they did that, it would require sacrifice and suffering. What Paul is describing here is an army engaged in a war that began in Eden and continues to this day. So I need to own my own individual mission, and we need to come together as a body of Christ to also join in that mission. So the second thing I would want to talk about is the map. It's interesting that, as you know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he actually laid out the battle plan for us. In Acts 1:8, it says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So first he promised that the Holy Spirit would come just as he said it would, and it would enable them to do the mission. And secondly, he said, your mission is merely this: be a witness to what you saw me do and accomplish, what I did in your life and the gift of salvation. And then third, he said, my plan for you is not to hit the wind. He said, and as you can see on that map, I want you to start in Jerusalem, where I was crucified and rose from the dead. That's where your mission starts, where I've planted you. And then as I grow and develop what's happening, you're going to spread on into Judea, where he taught and where he healed. And then it's going to go to a people that the Jews knew that they had looked down upon as half-breeds spiritually. And God said, you're going to go there. And ultimately, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. God's heart for mission, the mission of Reston Bible Church, starts right here in our Jerusalem, which is Northern Virginia. And we are a mission team. I don't know if you ever realized that. We don't just come together. We're actually a team together. And what we do matters. And we get to rejoice in that. And we get to pray over that. And we get to even mourn when things are being challenging. But we are to actively seek to share the love of Christ to those who live around us here in Northern Virginia. So why is it significant that we start in Jerusalem, our Jerusalem? Well, it's because that's where God has placed us. In the Engagement Project, he talked about the fact that, you know, it's not an accident that God says he places the nations where they are. Does he not also place us exactly where we are with those people around us? The people he wants us to reach. A current study in evangelism, I'd love to explain more about it, but it's called the Five Thresholds. And it's interesting that in there, they talk about the things that have changed today as we try to engage our culture. The gospel's the same, but people have changed. The first threshold, though, is really interesting. It's if I'm going to try to share Christ with someone else in our culture, if I bring up God, there's an aspect of them perceiving us with distrust, like, whoa, what are you doing? Talking about God and stuff. And the first threshold is that we need to move from them distrusting us to them trusting us. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said, love your neighbors? Those are the very people that we actually have a shot at getting to know, building a relationship, demonstrating that we are genuine, have a genuine love for them and serve them, and that would be how we today would still need to share the gospel. Our culture makes that hard. But through the power of prayer, taking initiative, showing hospitality and kindness, God begins to open doors. The second reason why we need to start with our Jerusalem is that we can just simply be blind to what's right in front of us. Too many times, and man, I hope you relate with this, there's too many times that I ask my wife where something is, and she says, it's right in front of you. I think it's a guy thing. I don't know, but I think it's true spiritually. I think the people that we're around all the time just become invisible. Like, yeah, that's what I live with. But C.S. Lewis made a quote that I think is interesting. He said, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital P than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everyone in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And that can be what we do. So how are we doing in reaching our Jerusalem? Well, as a church, I think we're doing pretty well, engaging our community with the love of Christ. I think ESL is such an incredible opportunity for us to serve our neighbors in a very tangible and practical way. We're reaching, we just heard at staff meeting this week, we're reaching 160 of our neighbors in ESL, which represents 35 different countries. Our 27 teachers are week after week helping them learn a basic skill for them to actually live and survive here in our country, but they're also taking the opportunity to share the love of Christ. And I need to say this, whenever we serve, it's awesome, but we also need to include the hope of the gospel. And secondly, as we even saw today with our children's ministry, but also with the youth ministry, I believe they do a good job encouraging them to reach out and inviting their friends to Awana or to a youth thing. But they also challenge them to have to go and just have spiritual conversations. And next Sunday, you'll actually see a video of the interview of what teens are doing to reach their friends. And then lastly, First Fruits. It's only a month away. It's a tradition that we have done for over 30 years. And it allows us all of all ages, whole families, shepherd groups, any individuals. It allows us to all come together to serve, which basically means rake leaves. People pay us more than we deserve. Then we go buy food, and we get to see the first fruits of our labors by delivering in person, bearing the name of Christ to the neighbors that we get to give basically a month's worth of groceries so they can use their funds in other ways. But I want to throw something out to you. We really do still need more volunteers. But consider this, especially if you've done the engagement project. How incredible would it be for you to invite your unsaved neighbors to come and join you? They would buy into the same mission, feeding people in our area that really need it. And that would give you a day working shoulder to shoulder, getting to know them, building a relationship, allowing them to do something that's really awesome with you, but then also seeing and hearing the love of Christ. That's an incredible opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity. Invite them to join you. And I could go on, and there are many other ministries in RBC that are also making an impact in our community, but I just wanted to point out these to say, I think we're doing pretty well. But then I want to talk about how are we doing individually, because I believe the true evaluation of how we're really doing in carrying out the mission God is giving us is how we're doing it in our own lives. When we go and on our own, I think that's really key. I believe this is where we need to grow. Reaching our neighbors and our friends and our families is hard. I see within RBC a core of people who are working hard to push past their fears and ask God to give them the grace to love the people around them, and they're beginning to see the fruit of what God's faithfulness can do. I also see a growing number, especially after the engagement project, of people who are inspired to use their hospitality and acts of kindness to build relationships with neighbors, and I see God working through that. But I do think there's still a great number of us who individually need to pursue more training. Because if this is the one calling, we can't just take for granted, like, well, I just naturally know how to do it. And I know that it is hard, but there are some things, some very simple things that can help remove the guilt, remove the shame, and help you realize that the weight of this mission is on God and not on us. And that's essential. And I want to just mention, we are now launching what we're calling Engagement Project 201. And in that, there are five things that we're going to look hard at. Things that are a part of that project that we already know, but if we don't change the way we do them, the outcome will just be the same. And so we're handing that off to our shepherd group leaders to start using, but then we'll also have it available for you as individuals. And I pray that God will use that to help us continue to move forward. In January, we're also hoping to have the engagement project. I really want to encourage those of you who've never taken it, it is very much worth doing. And in January, we're also going to start, and we're going to do it in an evening, which I think maybe is easier for some of you than a Sunday morning. We're going to go through what I believe is an awesome basics course on how to share your faith, to give you the tools to do that. We're going to do that on a weekday night. And we call that Living on Mission 101. So we've talked about the mission and the map. Let me now talk about the method. You can boil down Jesus' method to this. Jesus focused on people, not programs. He invested the majority of his 3 years of ministry primarily pouring into 12 men. I think it's interesting in Mark 3:14, it says, "And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." He appointed them to be with him. I'm a task-oriented person. I so easily want to appoint people to do. He appointed them to be with him. And his main focus was for them to get to know him and for them to know him. He had to know them and them to know him. He taught them. He challenged them. He modeled them for them what living for God really looks like. He went with them and he engaged them in what he was doing. They got to see what he did, what he said, and how he reacted, both to the lost, to the sick, to those who were rejected, and to the teachers of the law. And then he sent them out so that they could see firsthand how God could work through them, and they came back excited. And at the end, he turned the mission over to them, and they followed his plan, and they turned the world upside down. And now that mission has been handed to us. The work of the kingdom is primarily done on a one-on-one basis. Studies have shown that over 70% of people, when you look at how they came to Christ, it wasn't a big church program or an evangelist. It was person to person, either through a family member or a friend, willing to say, hey, can I tell you what God's done in my life? And allowed them to hear the truth of the gospel. It's interesting to look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We all know it, but I want to point out something that you may not have picked up. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice it doesn't say go into all the world and make converts. It assumes that as you obey the Lord and you love many, that some will come to know Christ. And his emphasis was to those who you lead to a relationship with me, disciple them. Help them get on their feet to the point that they too can do just what you did and lead others to Christ. 2 Timothy 2, well, let me mention this. It's also interesting to know that he said, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. He didn't say, teach them all things I commanded you. He said, teach them to observe. And what that means is that the Christian life, in many ways, is simple. We know what we should do. The real issue is how. And when you disciple people, you're really trying to help them figure out, how do I do what seems so hard? When I worked with high school students, they had one command from the Lord, honor and obey your parents. Not intellectually challenging, but practically a really hard thing. And they would say to me, you know, Bob, if my parents are out of their minds, if they're doing it in anger, and, you know, on and on and on, I can't really be expected to do that, right? God says, no, you need to honor them and obey them. And so I would teach them the principle of, you know what? You do that as unto the Lord. You obey and you honor to please your Heavenly Father. And you trust God to change them. That's not your job. And that's the way it works. But that's discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So notice that discipleship starts just with one person helping another person get on their feet. But that person then needs to be faithful to go on and help another. Let me give you an interesting illustration. Let's say in our body here there was a really gifted individual. And they could share Christ so effectively that they were able to lead 1,000 people to Christ in a year. That's awesome. But you know, when you lead that many people to Christ, it's really hard to disciple that many people. So let's say they were faithful to do that 33 years, the same as the length of Jesus' life. Well, at the end, they'd have 33,000 people who'd come to know Christ, which is pretty amazing. But that's what we call the addition method, because you just keep adding to the church, and that's fine. But consider this. What if just one person, was faithful to love many and to see one of them to come to Christ, and he was faithful to disciple that person to get on their feet to the point that they could join him in doing that? Well, at the end of year one, there would be 2 Christians. At the end of year 2, there'd be 4. At the end of year 3, there'd be 8. Doesn't seem like you're doing a whole lot. But the crazy cool thing is that after 19 years, you would have 5,000 people who know Christ, bigger than Loudoun County. And in 33 years, you'd have 8.6 billion, larger than the population of the entire world. This is Jesus' plan. And he's inviting you to follow him, love others, share the gospel, disciple them. This is how he wants us to reach Northern Virginia and the world. So, let me be real with you. I know you could be out there saying, you know, that's good for you, Bob. You're obviously trained, and you probably have a lot of experience. You might even have the gift of evangelism. So you go, Bob. You do that thing, and you'll be that one person who reaches the whole, you know, 33,000 people. But I want you to know that I hear you and I understand. Sharing Christ is not easy. It's a spiritual battle. And yes, I have a passion for sharing Christ because I never lost the reality that if somebody was willing to finally tell me the truth in high school, that I just owed it to the people around me that they should hear as well. But I've also, I don't know that I have that gift, but I do have more experience in sharing Christ. I have more experience failing, and I have more experience coming to see that it's really God's, and to be able to relax and be myself and just share from my heart with people when God gives me the opportunities. when I started out my career after college, I asked God for a job to help me grow up, and I worked for Xerox about 5 years in sales. I loved that job because no one knew me there as Pastor Bob. I was just another guy. I got to do life with 40 other sales reps. I got to dive into their world, got to have spiritual conversations, and the coolest thing is God allowed me to even see one of them come to Christ. But you know, I've been a pastor now for 36 years. And I was going to say most of the people, all the people I work with pretty much are saved. And I have had the opportunity to share Christ with many students and many adults and see them come to Christ. But I envy those of you who work around lost people every day. I miss that opportunity. I have to work hard to find opportunities, and I find myself looking really seriously at delivery men, HVAC people, and that's a little awkward. You know, I still do it, but the other reality is with the title of, you know, pastor of community engagement or evangelism, I feel as though I should be leading people to Christ every day, and I honestly don't. At the time that I transitioned from being a youth pastor to being a senior pastor, the other thing that changed is I moved from Herndon out into Paonian Springs. And that made me see something I had missed, that I had a great opportunity in Herndon when I lived on a cul-de-sac and all 10 of my neighbors were facing my house. But I think the pace of youth ministry and the demands of my family really did not give me a lot of time to love on them and pursue them the way that I wanted, that way I would have loved to have done. And I missed an opportunity. And then I realized now where I am, my neighbors are spread out even more, and they all have gates, so it's much, much harder. But just as I'm appealing to you, I appeal to myself, and I'm asking God to open those gates and open their hearts and give me opportunities to get to know them. And you know what? As Lisa and I have been praying in a more focused way, God's doing just that. Got a long way to go, but it's a start. But see, I also put something else in my heart, and this might surprise you, but I've also started being an Uber driver. Dale Peek used to share about how he had such great opportunities when he was doing that. So I said, you know what? I'm going to do it too. So you might want to look. If you take an Uber, if it says Bob, you might have to look and see if it's me. But you know, the cool thing is, I think it's a metaphor of what we can do in Christ. That when I want to drive on a certain day, all I have to do is pull up my app and I hit go. And you know what? The magic of that app, Uber starts looking for me. That person needs a ride. So go there, pick them up, and take them there. And so when I'm done, I just scroll up and hit go offline. And that made me think, you know, that's really what living on mission should look like. When I get up in the morning, if I just say, okay, God, I'm hitting your go button. I'm here. Lead me to wherever you want. I'm on duty. God does the same thing as Uber. He has divine appointments. I'm serious. He has divine appointments. And if I'm on duty, he will lead me to people who are searching. The Holy Spirit is convicting all men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you know what? For some, I'm just throwing God into their world. For others, I'm watering. And for some, I'm helping them truly come to know Christ. Living on mission is like hitting God's go button, but never going offline. I think we can do that. Are you up for that? I hope so. So the mission, the map, and the method, and now our motivation. Why should you share your faith in Christ as a passionate priority every day? I believe God's given us three that are really obvious, and it should take no more than these three. Number one, God commanded us to go. Matthew 28, go therefore in all the world and make disciples. Acts 1, you'll receive power and you will be my witnesses. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's all we really need. To know that I've been commanded to go and we should go. Secondly, the love of God compels me. When we taste of the love of God, it should overwhelm us to the point where I'm like, I need to love others because he's loved me so well. I love 2 Corinthians 5 when it says, for the love of Christ controls, constrains, or compels. All the same word used in different translations. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whose sake died and was raised. If you've experienced the love of God, We need to let that go beyond us. And the third is the judgment of God. God is holy. He is love, but he can't violate his holiness. And in his justice, he must punish all sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It was Jesus himself in Matthew 10 who said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell is a place of darkness, isolation, and torment. You cannot think too long about it. It is a place I would not want my worst enemy to go. These three things alone should motivate me. But you know what? I found one more motivation that I want to point out to you today that you may never have thought of. And I found it in the book of Jonah. It helped me to see that God's heart is even for the lost, for their benefit before heaven and for mine as well. Most of you know the story of Jonah. I don't have to go through it in detail at the beginning. I could summarize the whole first chapter as go, no, big wind, big fish. That's it. Chapter 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me.' And Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then a great wind made the sea so rough that the ship was going to break apart. Jonah confesses to his sailors what he's done. They throw him overboard. And verse 17, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2 describes Jonah when he finally had to stop and think hard about his life. And I'd love you to meditate on what would it look like to be in total darkness, no cell phone, wondering how long is this air going to last and how long is it going to take for him to swallow me whole. I think that would be a pretty terrifying place. But God had finally got his attention. The thing that had moved him to rebel from God was now lost with the reality of his own need. He realized the judgment that God was exercising over him. And this is what he said. And this is the verse, three verses that I've been wrestling with for some time. "And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." We see that it took him to face death to finally get it and remember the Lord to the point that he'd finally pray and cry out to God. And then in this statement that we just looked at, he shared the wisdom that I think we need to consider. So first, and I'll show you all the words used, those who regard, cling to, or worship, meaning what is going to affect me is something that I am holding on to, I'm looking. And he says it's either worthless idols, but that word can also mean lying vanity. So if I regard a worthless idol or an empty lie, which makes me wonder, well, what could those have been? Well, one of his idols could have been self-preservation, because the Ninevites were a ruthless people on par with what we're seeing over in Palestine today. It could have been his own will and desire for control. I know we battle with that at times. He had no problem running from God and saying no. Or it could have been his anger and desire for revenge, wanting those people in Nineveh to get what they deserved. But I think what it was actually a lying vanity, an empty lie that he believed. And the lie was this: those Ninevites deserve death and destruction. Because later in the book, he says, "I didn't want to go because I knew you would do just what you have." It's pretty hard. But if we regard worthless idols or lying vanities, we forfeit or forsake or abandon. And that describes something that should be ours, but we're losing it. What we forfeit is the mercy and the steadfast love that God wants for us. He had to finally realize, you know what, as much as I didn't want them to get mercy, but I was so glad you gave it to me, and now I need it for me. The Amplified Version says, "Those who regard worthless idols turn away from the living source of mercy and loving kindness." Our mobilization. What are we going to do about this? This is a huge place where he was, and I think where some of us may be right now. We may be resisting God's invitation to go and to love our neighbors, either because of an idol or an empty lie that's holding us back from sharing the same good news that saved us. But God does not shame us. Instead, he brings conviction along with an invitation to join him. If I will abide with him and go for him, I'll see him bear fruit through my life, and I'll experience the abundant life that he describes. But if I set apart God's mission for whatever reason, it means I'm looking for life or I'm believing a lie. And both of those will end up with me having a somewhat dead Christian life. But if this is where you or I are right now, all we need to do is go to God and ask him to help me remove that idol or remove that lie, realizing that abundant life is only found in following him on his mission. And just as Paul did, we need to pray for boldness to speak as we ought to, and lay hold of that truth that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. What do we need to remember about God? We need to remember that he's God and I'm not. I need to humble myself before him. He is good. He is merciful. And he offers grace to us and to everyone every day. I am thankful his mercy is new every morning. But you know, if you're here this morning and you've never experienced what I'm describing, I would challenge you this morning to cry out to God and say, oh God, I get it. Your love for me is what you did when you died on the cross for me. And I'm going to stop looking for me to somehow either work it out by doing so many good things or just trusting that you'll just be really nice and let me go. I put my faith in you alone. And God says, if you do that today, right then you pass from death to life. I love John 5:24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life. It does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The third thing we need to remember about God is his heart for the lost. And he invites me to join him on that mission. Jesus in Matthew 9 says this, he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. They were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers into the field. We need to look at the world the way Jesus does. And we need to be that answer to Jesus' prayer. Those laborers willing to go, knowing God is at work around us. So in closing, I want to share these quick three things. Ask God for five people to pray for, to faithfully look at and pray for and pursue. Ask him to open their hearts, create opportunities, build trust. And remember as you're doing that, they are not projects, they are people. They are just people you're prioritizing in your desire to reach them. Secondly, go through Engagement Project 201 and the other things that we offer for you to grow in developing how you share Christ. And the third is I'm going to give you five questions. I think the greatest and easiest way to share Christ is to do it through asking genuine, sincere questions. And these five questions come from a book called Share Jesus Without Fear. But do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? To you, who is Jesus? Do you believe in a heaven or hell? If you died, where would you go and why? And if what you're believing right now is not what the Bible says, would you want to know? That would be a great place to start. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. And God, I pray that we would let nothing move us off your mission for us, that we would be able to fully experience your love and to see your power demonstrated in the lives of others. God, I pray that we as a mission team together, we would reach this area one person at a time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.